Party. If you have your Bibles, I feel like I almost have to shout. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1. As Matt mentioned, we're starting. There we go. It got quiet. We're starting our teaching series in Revelation. So as you're flipping there, I've also been made aware of a phishing scam through our app. If you have our app and you received a message from me last night, that was not me, trust me. If I ever sign off lead pastor Greg Goostry, you know it's not me. So anyway, hopefully you didn't respond to that message if you got that and whatever it I was asking you to do. I was not asking you to do anything. So enough people got that message. I thought I should say something. All right, we're in Revelation. We're taking, it's just going to be a handful of months that we're doing this. It's going to be not breakneck pace, but a fast pace so that we can really take in the whole of Revelation. We're not going to get in the nitty gritty and lost in the weeds here. So I'm going to read. We're going to do all of chapter 1 today, and I'm going to start by reading that to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I wonder what you, as you walk in today, what you think about when you think of Revelation, this book. For some, my guess is you're excited, right? This book has always intrigued you. For others, maybe you just see this book as like the bizarre book in Scripture that's too hard to make sense of. And maybe others are even scared by this book. So we're going to spend probably the first half of this sermon talking about what this book is and therefore what it is not. We're told right away in verses 1-3, this is the revelation of Jesus. It's not John's revelation. It's Jesus' revelation. He tells John to record everything that he sees. Whenever we come to a book in the Bible, it's helpful to know what type of literature are we reading, right? What's the genre? And most books, many of the books, have different genres within one book or one letter. So what's the genre of Revelation? Well, it's a letter, it's prophecy, and it's an apocalypse. Verse 4. We see that this book is a letter written by John. This is most likely John of Zebedee, the apostle, the best friend of Jesus. This letter is addressed to the seven churches, right? These were real churches in Asia Minor, but there were more than just seven churches in Asia Minor. They were representative then, and they're representative now today as well. This is a letter that is... it's for us, but it wasn't written to us, right? You see the difference. It was sent to these churches. So this letter is for us, and as Americans, we are so individualistic that we can think that it was written to us. It is not exclusively for us, right? It cannot mean to us, as so many have said, it cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. And we'll get into this later, but this letter is meant to be an encouragement. So 2,000 years ago, to these churches, as they read, it was meant to encourage believers in a world broken by sin, right? As they were facing severe persecution, and ever since their time, this letter has been meant as an encouragement to Christians, to churches. We know there's nothing new under the sun, right? Things take different forms, maybe different intensities, but it's really just a repackaging. So this is a letter that made its way around to the churches. It's also a prophecy. Now, most people hear prophecy, and I think this way too. When I hear prophecy, I think like future-oriented, almost exclusively, but that's not biblically accurate. And John certainly has a bigger scope than only the future, though he's certainly writing about some future things. Old Testament prophets didn't only speak of the future, but they spoke of the past, and they spoke of the present, and what was meant for our living now. Right, the prophets spoke to Israel and to the nations, not only about what would happen someday, but about what God had already done to them and through them, and how they needed to respond to God in that moment. This book is, if you've read it before, part of why it's confusing to us is because it's not linear. Right, it doesn't follow a timeline like our Western minds. Like, we think sequentially, and that's not what's happening here, right? Matt said this earlier, I think it's helpful. He said John is like looking into a window, right? And he tells us what he sees in that window. And then he goes to another window and tells us what he sees. And then he's over here at this different, so it's not orderly, which makes it hard to follow at times. So one example is in Revelation 11, in verse 18. He's talking about future judgment that will come, but then in the very next passage in Revelation 12, it rewinds to the birth of Christ, and it's a way different version of the Christmas story than we're used to. Eventually, we'll get into the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, which depict coming judgment. And at first, you might think, "Oh, these are all different judgments," but they're like parallel cycles that he's telling us about these judgments. If you're reading about the book of Revelation, you might come across the word recapitulation to describe how John is explaining what he sees. Kind of like if you were to ask two different people who witnessed the same event what they saw, there's going to be some similarities, and then there's going to be different details that stood out to them and that they'll tell you about. So he looks into these windows and he shares what he sees in this prophecy. It's apocalyptic as well. And I don't know what that word evokes in you. For some, apocalyptic sounds pretty scary. If I'm honest, like the first thing my brain goes to is zombie apocalypse, which is not biblical, I know. But sometimes I drive by a building and I'm like, that's where I'd hold up if it was going down. You think I'm joking. I'm not. Apocalypse means unveiling or revealing. It means revelation. So this book is revealing to us what we need to know, right? This book is good for the church. It's been good for the church for nearly 2,000 years. Apocalyptic is presented as a vision through angelic intermediaries. You'll notice that John, as he writes here, he's going to give us all these allusions to the Old Testament. Or maybe you won't pick up on that, actually. It depends on how well you know your Old Testament. And if you don't, that's fine. Like, I'm gonna show you a bunch, but I'd encourage you on your own to look as well. Later, I'll show you some different allusions that are coming straight out of Zechariah and Daniel. Apocalyptic literature heavily uses figurative language, right? So there's vibrant imagery here. There's symbols. There's symbolic numbers. And so one real challenge is like, man, what is symbolic? What do I take actually literally? And apocalyptic deals with the end of history, right? And apocalypse has to do with defeating evil. That's good news, right? That one day there will be an end to all evil, right? And that's hard for us to imagine. But as we come to the book of Revelation, the question is, how will God, right? How will Yahweh deal with sin, death, and Satan? Because we live in, it's often described as these in-between times, right? Theologians talk about the already but not yet, right? Satan has already been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but hasn't been hit with that final death blow when Jesus returns and judges. John's main concern isn't that we understand all the details of how God will do what he's going to do at the end of history, as much as how will we live right now in the present time, knowing that Satan has been defeated, but he is not yet destroyed. The goal of Revelation is that you know Jesus is victorious so that you live right now in light of that. So we aren't going to get into, like I said, all the nitty-gritty of Revelation in this series. We're gonna focus on the spiritual and theological significance of this imagery and the message that they're intended to convey so that we can live in light of those things rather than get obsessed, right, with figuring out the precise meaning and timing of John's symbols and in imagery. So this book is not a decoder ring, right? It's like you're not gonna be able to like read the news and then figure out who the Antichrist is. Revelation, it's not a weird book. It's very different from the rest of the Bible, but man, we should not avoid this book. This book is vital for the church. It will encourage us as we go through it. It will assure us even as we face trials and as brothers and sisters in Christ around the world deal with persecution. This book is an encouragement because it reminds us of who Jesus is and that he's victorious. It reminds us, it assures us that he will return. And I mention a lot that Christ will return. Like most times I lead communion, at least in passing, I'll talk about, man, this is, communion is pointing us to Christ's return. And my guess is every person in here that says they believe in Jesus, you probably, yes, amen, Christ will return. Like we believe that. And I also find it hard to wrap my mind around. I don't mean that I don't believe it, but it's, there's something about Christ's return that it's hard for me to grasp, but it matters, right? It matters that Jesus is coming back, enough so that he says it over and over again in this book, right? Even in this chapter, you might have caught it in verses 3 and verses 7, that he is coming back. If I were Satan, one of my strategies would be to distract Christians from focusing on the reality of Jesus' return. And I would use whatever I could, right? I would use sin. I would try and tempt and entice and get Christians and non-Christians wrapped up in sin, distracted from Jesus. I would also use good things, right? I'd get people obsessed with their kids or obsessed with like earthly blessings, fixated on finances and retirement someday. Like I would distract with anything that would keep them from living in light of Jesus' return. I remember vividly being at our church camp as a little kid. We went to a church in Portland, and all these churches came together for camp. It was like 500, 700 people, tons of people. I loved it. We'd go every summer with my family. I was a little kid, maybe like 6 or 7. There was this guy leading our singing time. And he was talking before our singing time, he was talking about Jesus returning. And my 7-year-old brain, it's like this light bulb came on. I'm like, dude, it's happening this week. Like, of course. I just thought, why wouldn't Jesus come now? This would be perfect. And all week, I was convinced, right? I was excited. I anticipated. And there was something great about that expectancy that I had. Like, even in the middle of all the fun things I was doing that week, like, I never fully stopped thinking about, man, when is Jesus coming? Like, is it gonna be after game time? Is it gonna be during dinner? How epic would that be, right? I wasn't obsessive about it, but it was like this hope-filled way. I wanted to be ready for Jesus. And man, I could use more of that in my life now. Just this excitement, this expectancy, like just this always wondering, when is he coming? So I hope that this book helps us live in light of the reality that Jesus is coming back, right? Are we living that way right now? Man, because Jesus is victorious. And this book is to encourage us. In verse 3, I said that this book is meant to bless those who read it aloud, those who hear the reading of it, and those who keep what is written in it, right? In other words, this book, every book of the Bible, it should change how we live, right? Like, God wants to shape us through his word as we grapple with who God is and what he has done and what he will do. This book of Revelation should change how we live right now through the power of his Spirit. Is God's word actively changing you, like currently? Or is God's word like water off a duck's back? We need this book. These churches needed this book, right? They were beaten down every day. They needed to know that Christ was victorious, that Christ would return. They needed to know that God would judge and make all things right. They needed to understand that because of his blood shed for them on the cross, that they would be saved from judgment, that they'd been freed from sin already. So let's get into the rest of chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Give you some context for John's vision. So the date of the writing of this book is probably in the mid-90s, probably like AD 95 or so. John identifies himself right away in verse 9 as a brother and a partner in the tribulation. He's been exiled to this island called Patmos for proclaiming Jesus. Right? Like, that is real persecution. Today, like, we get nervous about getting reprimanded at work for talking about Jesus or the Bible or Christianity or anything to do with religion, or at least Christian religion. Certainly there are cases in our country of people losing their jobs because of their Christianity. But man, John and these Christians of that time, they faced serious persecution. Persecution under Nero about 30 years earlier, it got intense really quickly. There was the Great Fire of 64 AD burned down a huge portion of Rome. There were a lot of people that suspected at the time that Nero was somehow behind that so he could rebuild Rome with the vision that he had. But what he did was he blamed Christians for the fire, and he ramped up Christian persecution. It was, for the first time, it was real government persecution of Christians. He was known for covering Christians in pitch and putting them on a stake and lighting them on fire to use them as human torches for his garden parties at night. Peter and Paul were both killed in the next few years. There's some evidence that they were killed on the same day, but it's clear that they were executed in Rome under Nero, and Timothy was killed pretty close to their time as well. There are a number of emperors that followed Nero before the book of Revelation was written, and the persecution from them wasn't as extreme as it was under Nero, but it continued. Domitian was probably ruling as Revelation was written. Some refer to him as the second Nero. So I tell you all this to say the Christians at the time of this book, they'd known like extreme persecution their entire lives, right? Following Christ was choosing to live a persecuted life. And John writes, I'm a brother. I'm a partner in your persecution, right? They needed encouragement that following Jesus was worth it. And you can imagine how tempting Roman life must have been, right? Rome was the center of the world, and it had to be a draw for them, right? As they're dealing with persecution, and they're looking at the power of Rome, the peace of Rome, the security, the comfort of Rome, it had to look so very appealing compared to what they were going through as believers. Right? If they could just find a way to like keep Christianity on the down low and experience Roman life, but Christians were never to keep our light hidden. And John didn't shy away from proclaiming God's word, and he's exiled. By this time, John was probably the only apostle still alive, all the rest killed for their faith. Right? If anyone knew the reality of persecution, it was him. Right? All of his OG partners in the gospel had been killed. And he knew what it was like for the family of God facing persecution in all of these places. And John believed that it was better. He believed it was better to follow Christ than avoid persecution. Right now, we're not facing anything like what they face. So I am hesitant to even call what we face as persecution, right? We face this pressure, and I think maybe that's a better word, though technically it is persecution, but it's just, man, it's so different. And we certainly do. We feel pressure to not talk about Jesus, right? In the workplace, we feel pressure. Oh, there's this threat that if we talk about Christ that we'll get in trouble. Or I wonder if even a greater pressure for us is socially, right? I think we're afraid that, man, if they know I'm a Christian, they're gonna think I'm stupid, that I don't believe in science or, you know, whatever. And I know some of you, like I've talked to a couple of people actually in the last few months that you have been attacked for your Christianity. You've been mocked for believing in Jesus, for standing up for Christ, and it is hard. And I just say to anyone that's experiencing that and to all of us who I think we will experience it more and more, man, we're following the footsteps of Christians who have said Jesus is better for nearly 2,000 years. And there are tons of Christians all over the world who are experiencing intense persecution. For whatever reason, the West has been this little pocket where we really haven't experienced much, but I assume that will change. And as we feel this pressure, or when Christians around the globe face persecution, we don't tend to feel blessed, right? We probably are not inclined to praise God in the midst of it. And yet Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is in Matthew. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When Christians rejoice even under persecution and pressure from the world to deny Christ, there's something abnormal going on. When we can praise God, it's like this city on a hill shining brightly. about the second or third century, a Christian wrote to an atheist named Diognetus about Christians. He said this. He said, they love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. And so Christians punished daily increase more and more. And I read that account of Christians and I hear grit. I hear perseverance. Christianity in America, we're soft, right? We fold like laundry and we need to toughen up. But that doesn't mean like we muster up our own toughness. It means that we learn to lean into God more and more. It means when we face challenging times, instead of putting our tail between our legs, we say, God, I trust you. And we take that step of faith, even if we know it's going to cost us, even when it will cost us. It is strange that historically, when Christians are persecuted, the church grows, the gospel spreads further and further. And while pressure against Christians in our country has been steadily increasing over time, and man, I just think that someday we will be like the rest of the world, maybe not in our lifetimes, but we will face real persecution here, I think. However, I think right now the greatest danger that we face is being lulled into this mundane Christianity that really isn't concerned about the glory of God, that really isn't concerned about the gospel spreading. It's not all that concerned about making disciples unless it's convenient, right? Like when people come to know Christ, I think most Christians are delighted, but are we so delighted that we can't wait to be a part of that happening with others? Or are we just glad for others to proclaim the gospel and mostly content with them doing it? One thing the imagery of Revelation does is it paints this vibrant picture that we're not supposed to ignore, that there is this cosmic battle going on for souls. Like, we get fooled by this life. I get fooled by this life, right? And we convince ourselves that whatever it is that we're into, that's what life is all about. And I can have this like Jesus kind of side hustle, right? That I can just put everything I have towards retirement or my kids or, you know, whatever it is. The reality is the eternal destination of souls is at stake, right? The souls of people that you love, and they need Jesus. I need to stop looking across the street and seeing my neighbor as just another guy and see him as a soul that without Jesus, he's in big trouble. So I hope that this book encourages us. I hope that it wakes us up, right? I hope that as we read about, like John uses this battle imagery, that man, we jump into the battle. Right, like as spiritual bullets start flying, that we're not going to retreat, but we'd actually put on the armor of God, like Paul tells us to, and we charge forward with the good news. And as a church, man, I want us to be in the fight, and we got to know the fight costs. Right, the fight means that we're dying to ourselves. But no matter what, like we want to see Jesus exalted. 1 Peter 4:15-16 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In Revelation 1:10-11, John, he writes that he was in the spirit on the Lord's Day is Sunday, right? The day that Jesus resurrected. And he hears this voice that he can only describe as like blasting like a trumpet. right? And tell him that he needs to write down what he sees and send it to the seven churches. So then in verse 12, he turns around to see what this trumpet-like voice, where it was coming from. Verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest." And like I said, there's so much Old Testament allusions here. They're like these hyperlinks that are supposed to flash us back to different places in Scripture. So here's one, Zechariah 4, 2 through 3. I'm sure you're going to be able to hear the similarities. "He said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.'" Daniel 7, 13 and 14, you'll see similarities here. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." In the Old Testament, you come across Son of Man, and there's, in one way, it's describing a human, right? It's just describing a human person. But look at what happens, or what doesn't happen maybe, when this Son of Man comes before God. It says, "And he came to the Ancient of Days," right? Another way of saying God, and was presented before him, right? So this Son of Man's presented before the Ancient of Days, and he isn't destroyed, right? Verse 14, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So not only is this Son of Man, this human, not destroyed, but he's given dominion and glory and eternal kingdom, right? So this Son of Man can't be just a man. He is God, right? Who else could stand before Yahweh and live? Earlier in chapter 7, verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire," right? That sounds like verse 14 in Revelation 1. "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters," right? His voice was just described like a trumpet. Now it's like a roar of many waters. I don't know if you've been next to like really loud, like a waterfall or rapids, but if you want to talk to someone, you have to get really close and you have to shout. Because if you don't, the sound of the water will swallow up your words. Man, too often, God's voice is drowned out in our lives by the cares of this world, by all the voices that are trying to keep us from even thinking about God and his ways. I want God's voice to drown out all those other voices. I want God's word to be like the roar of many waters in my mind and in my heart. And there's so much here in 14 and 15 that we could look at, but I'm just going to zoom in on what he says about Jesus' eyes, right? He says, it's like flames of fire. It tells me that nothing escapes the gaze of Jesus. And yet, you and I don't live that way, right? We don't live that way. If it's true, there's at least three implications, but here are three. One is that no sin we commit is missed by him. We're way more concerned about how we look in front of other people, right? As if our secret sins from people are somehow secret from God. They're not. The second is he sees every faithful thing that we do, right? Everything that we do in the name of Jesus, he sees. And the third is he sees every injustice done to his people. God will judge perfectly. Right? I don't know how much comfort that brings you. I promise you that brought a lot of comfort to persecuted Christians in John's day. If I take those three realities seriously, that should change. It should change how I live. Verse 16, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So John turns, and what he sees is intense. And John hasn't seen Jesus in glory like this since the transfiguration, all right? And John was Jesus' best bud. And what does John do when he sees Jesus? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me. Right? John falls as though dead. And we're just reading a description here. So we can't picture perfectly what John saw. But even from his description, like I think we can understand why John had some serious like sensory overload, right? And why he just drops to the ground as if he's done. But I love what Jesus does here, right? I love this for all of us who've known Jesus maybe for a long time. I love this maybe even more if you don't yet know Jesus and you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is. Because I think this picture is really helpful. He could have just spoken words, fear not, I'm the first and the last. But he doesn't only speak truth to John. He does that, but he reaches out and he touches John with his right hand. I love this picture of the loving, caring touch of Jesus, right? And I'm not saying, like, don't think that Jesus in his glory is not scary. Like, what John saw was no doubt terrifying, right? All of us would have passed out. But Jesus doesn't stand far away and give a lesson on Christology. God loves his people, right? With full knowledge of who we are and what we've done and all the ways we're gonna mess up things. He loves you. Right? Even when you're down and out for the count, he reaches his hand, he touches you, and he reminds you of who he is, that he is victorious. Right? He says, fear not, for I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. How do you defeat someone who rises from the dead? If the grave can't hold him, what on earth or anywhere are you going to do to Jesus? In verses 19 and 20, he explains the stars and the lampstands. Right? Jesus has his bride, the church. He cares about the church more than anyone ever will. And he will care for the church better than anyone ever will. In the next couple of weeks, we'll get into the letters to these churches. But let me read a couple of verses from the end of Revelation. Revelation 22:7, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 20, he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John writes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. How do you need to respond to Christ today? Because it is time to get off the bench and get in the game, right? If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I wouldn't waste time. Like I'd figure out, is Jesus who the Bible says he is? I wonder if there's confessing that we need to do today, right? Maybe it's a confessing of just really not giving Jesus attention, like putting him on the back burner maybe for a long time. Maybe it's knowing that the Holy Spirit has been prompting you to be faithful in certain ways and you've just ignored him. So it's a confession of what you're not doing. Or maybe it's confessing what you are doing, right? Is there a secret sin that you just keep justifying? Like whatever it is, even if it's something I didn't describe, let's turn to Jesus. I'm gonna have the band come up and they'll lead us in a song and the communion tables will be open to anyone that has given their life to Jesus. This is a meal for you. And it's a meal that, yeah, reminds us of what Jesus has done, man. He died. He rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death, right? If you've placed your trust in him, you've been freed from sin, and he's with us right now, and he is returning. And he will make all things right. He's going to make all things new. And if that wasn't written in scripture, I don't think I could believe that it's possible, but that's who our God is. So during this song, if you've given your life to Christ, I'd encourage you, come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then just spend some time, whether you're singing, or maybe it's more appropriate for you to just spend some time talking to the Lord. If you're not a Christian yet, man, I'd ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. Let me pray before we sing this song. Jesus, we love you, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this book of Revelation that actually I should have said, Lord, I was so weirded out by this book for so long. I was scared of this book. Maybe I should have preached this book years ago. I don't know, but I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for all that you are going to do in us through this book over the next few months together. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd fill us. I pray that you would have your way in us, that for all who know you, that you would shape us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone who does not know you yet. And I don't know their barriers, Lord, what's holding them back from faith in you, but you do. And you want to knock those barriers out. And I pray, God, that you would give them faith to trust in you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.